working. Good morning. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to start by reading verses 9 through 15. And if y'all would please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, this is Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can gather this morning and open your word. I thank you for this whole series through Titus, and that we get to bring it to a close here this morning. I pray that as I preach, your name would be glorified, and that your people would be fed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to start this morning's sermon with a question for you all to consider, okay, and that is this. What do sandwiches and Titus have to do with each other? Stick around and you'll see. All right, it's been 9 months since we first started this sermon series through Titus, and I thought it'd be beneficial for your sake and for mine as well to do a quick review of the whole book of Titus, which brings us then to the last passage that we'll be preaching on this morning. So Paul opens in chapter 1, calling himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This introduction is both humble and authoritative. He's humble and is a servant of God, one serving the Lord, doing his bidding. And it's also authoritative in that Paul is a bold apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed to strengthen and lead the body of Christ on earth. So this letter then is to Titus, who he calls in verse 4, my true child in the faith, and also to the church that Titus oversaw. We learn that Paul had left Titus in Crete that he might finish putting the church in Crete in order. This was to be done through the appointment of elders who were leaders in the church, meant to be models of godly living, teachers of the true faith, and refuters of any false teaching. This letter and those appointments were needed because there was a problem in Crete. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 speaks of false teachers in that church who must be silenced. They were leading the people of God astray. These people were characterized by their deceptive and worthless teaching and their lack of any good work. So Paul then urges Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. He is right to teach sound doctrine, as chapter 2, verse 1 states. This sound doctrine, which he taught, was to be lived out in rightly established relationships, both in the church and at home. Age and gender groups called for proper relations to each other. What's the reason for this teaching? Well, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 teaches us that the grace which saves us brings with it commands for how we're to carry our lives in the church and then at home as well. Essentially, what that section is saying is that we are saved to good works. We're saved to carry out these good works. These don't save us, but they are evidence of the salvation which is ours. This right teaching then does not only have implications for how one lives at home and in the church, but chapter 3 goes on to tell us that sound teaching has implications for how we live in light of society. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul instructs the Christians to be submissive to governmental authorities. In light of the rest of the New Testament's teaching, we understand this submission not to be unconditional, but insofar as the government does not transgress God's law. We are to be generally good citizens. Paul encourages this general goodness to be lived out in the Christian's life, so that even if we're taken before courts and falsely accused, our lives may be presented openly and blamelessly, commending the gospel to the lost. So then chapter 3 encourages us to live submissive and godly lives. Just like chapter 2, we could ask, why are we commanded to live these submissive lives? And that's because God has made us alive, able to live rightly ordered lives. We are made alive by his Holy Spirit and enabled to live lives of good works. This emphasis on good works is particularly noted in contrast to the false teachers who are characterized by their lack of good works, those who do no good works. So just as chapter 2, verse 15 concluded that section on right living in relation to the church and the home, chapter 3, verse 8 concludes chapter 3, which spoke about how to rightly order society. Let me read chapter 2, verse 15 for you. So chapter 2, 15 read, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then chapter 3, verse 8 reads, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul commands Titus in both of these sections to teach these things boldly, to insist upon them. And that brings us to our section for today, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Verses 9 through 11 express quite the opposite of what came before. If chapter 2, 15 and 3, 8 say insist on these things, verse 9 says avoid certain other things. And I think here's where we can introduce the main theme of this letter. The main theme of the letter is this: the grace of God has changed you, so pursue good works and avoid false teachers. Once again, I think the main point of the letter is that the grace of God has changed you, so pursue good works and avoid false teachers. This text today emphasizes three things: grace, good works, and false teachers. And so we're going to look at those three things, and we'll look at them in the opposite order that I just said. So if you're note takers, you're welcome. All right, so point one is avoid false teachers and false teaching. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 and see this in the text. So these verses 9 and then 10 and 11 are two sentences which are both related to each other. Verse 9 speaks of things to avoid, while 10 and 11 speaks of how to handle a person who's characterized by those things. Okay, once again, so 9 tells us things to avoid. 10 and 11 talks about the person characterized by those things that we need to avoid. So what did Paul command Titus to avoid? Verse 9 says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. I'm sure we all know exactly what that means. That was a joke. All right. Before I want to say what these things are, though, let's look at the nature of the avoiding. So he just says avoid these things. One commentator I read suggested that the word shun might be a better translation here, because they're to be avoided as though they're dangerous. Paul says, don't mess around with these things. Avoid them like the plague. When I read this, I immediately thought of a time last year when Aubrey and I were out on a walk and a copperhead slithered on the path in front of us. Without hesitation, I ran toward it to look at it closer, and without hesitation, Aubrey yelled at me to stop and get back. So be like Aubrey, not like me. He's saying, don't play around with these things. You'll get bit, and it's dangerous. But now we'll get back to the question we asked earlier. What are the things we need to avoid here? Verse 9 seems to be unclear in our context. So let's look at the Jewish context and then switch over to our context today. The false teaching that had been promoted in Crete probably had something to do with extra-biblical Jewish tradition. We know this through the letter given here to Titus. The Jewish people had extra traditions concerned with things like what happened to biblical characters in different stories. Beyond that, they added extra things to the law that were burdens to the people. And different rabbis had different opinions on these things. And so they would debate. And It seems that these extra-biblical rabbinic debates were somehow involved in the controversy that was occurring in Crete. In this letter, Paul then was encouraging the people to avoid these things. And I think there's three reasons we can think of why they'd be good to avoid. The first, they don't accord with godly doctrine. Extra-biblical Jewish tradition has nothing to do with biblical doctrine. Second, they unnecessarily divide the people, which our text explains today. And third, they're useless, which the text also says today. They have no real value. So Paul says, do not pursue them. Now verses 10 and 11 come alongside verse 9, and they instruct what is to be done with somebody who is fully characterized by these divisive teachings. Paul says, warn them once. If they don't turn, warn them twice. After that second warning, have nothing to do with them. Elsewhere, he says, don't even associate with that person. So if there's a Jew we could picture in this church who wanted to debate somebody on the precise locations of Moses' bones such that he divided the church over this, Paul says, send that person away. Have nothing to do with them. And as a side note, this section in Titus gives us a great example of exercising the keys of the kingdom. Just as we admit members through baptism, based on the testimony of their faith and a fruitful life, so too we've been instructed to remove members who produce ungodly fruit. We've been given this responsibility by God. So let's get back into our text. What does this look like today? What might those things in verses 9 and 10 and 11 look like in our context? Where do we see foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels? Well, I don't think we do any of those things specifically, right? There's not a one-to-one correlation here. I don't think any of us quarrel over Jewish tradition. At least I hope not, and if you do, stop it. I think we can see this warning applied, though, to individuals who are too highly concerned about what is good or not good to wear to church. Perhaps people might be too concerned about what Sunday school ought to look like. Perhaps they might be too concerned about the moderate consumption of alcohol or ascribing to a particular view of the nature of Christ's return. These things aren't worthless. In fact, they have great worth, but they're not to unnecessarily divide the church. If they're allowed to become central in one's life, then they become divisive and quarrels. So be careful. But when looking at this text, when looking at 9 through 11, I think it might be easier to look at the person who's characterized by these things in verses 10 and 11, and then go back and look at verse 9 and what these things are specifically. So the things I listed just there above, they have the potential to be divisive. How do I know this? Well, because I've seen them be divisive, right? So let's look at some other things and then look back at verse 9. So 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 instruct us with teaching about what to do with a person who seems to love foolish things, a person who strives to divide the church rather to build it up and to unite it. Paul's commands are gracious but firm. He says, first, warn this individual. And hopefully the warning is sufficient. Hopefully after warning, they turn away from their sinfulness, they see the seriousness of what they're doing and repent and walk in faith then. And if that's the case, we can praise God because you just won back your brother. I suppose in our day, we could take an individual who becomes infatuated with one particular view of Christ's return, one eschatology. I've never witnessed it, but I've heard that this was a large dividing issue in many churches only a few decades ago. So this person could emphasize the importance of that one event such that they divide the church, forming one group who's with them and then another group who's against them. In such case, you should go and confront the person, show them their sin, praying that the Lord would reveal it to them, causing their hearts to turn, causing them to repent. But if they don't repent, Paul then continues, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing to do with them. Paul commands that after a second warning, we are to avoid this person. Why? Because this person is warped and sinful, as he says. This person is self-condemned. Refusal to repent in this area proves that the individual is not a believer. They've no part in Christ. We would say, is this a bit dramatic? Paul, are you overstating this? It seems a bit harsh to have nothing to do with somebody who seeks to divide the body of Christ. But I think some reflection on this matter will prove that his response is appropriate. Let's all turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. It says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." In this text, Jesus prays for his followers at that time, and then also those who would come to believe. This is a prayer for all Christians. And his prayer is that that they may be one, that they may be unified on earth. He desires to see his brothers and his sisters, those who have been given to him by the Father and redeemed by his blood, be made one. So strong, in fact, that he says, just as the Father and the Son are one. The unity of believers on earth is evidence to the world that the Father loves both us and Christ. Jesus came to build his church on earth, to build his body. We should also desire that this body never be divided. If an individual, described in the letter to Titus, seeks to divide the body on foolish issues, we are to have nothing to do with them, because they show no regard for the body of Christ, his bride, which is the church. They're working contrary to the will of God. So giving this person any further audience would only serve as a wedge, and this person would drive that wedge further and further into the church until it was divided, leaving it fractured and in pieces. That person displays they have no care for the body of Christ, and so they're proven not to be a member of it. Now I think we can clearly see that verses 10 and 11 are focused on the person who seeks to divide the church. So from this point, let's look back then at verse 9 and ask, what are those things that would divide? What are character traits we should avoid? Well, I think if there's some issue that causes contention in your church, such that if that issue grew, it would split the church, you need to avoid that thing. Are we saying that we can never have disagreements? No, that's not possible. But keep your disagreements in check. Put the proper weight with a particular disagreement. So if you think the carpet in our new building should be blue and not red, you should probably shake hands with the person you disagree with and keep on walking, right? If you think that Christ will return after society's been Christianized and somebody else thinks that Christ will return before that happens, shake hands and keep praising God. That's not an issue to divide over. If you think that Jesus is actually a created being and not very God himself, we need to stop right there. That needs to be addressed, all right? And we will later. So that brings us to a good point. Is Paul saying we may never strike up theological debate? Are we never allowed to disagree and strive with other people? Are we not allowed to engage in disagreements about how to interpret the Bible or how we should live as Christians? Well, no, because Paul does this very thing himself. The letter to Galatians is written about disagreements, and in that letter, Paul opposes Peter to his face. Jesus, all through the Gospels, debates people and tries to prove theological points, namely that he is God. So we have an example of debating and just debating. And I can just testify personally. I have benefited greatly from listening to debates or myself engaging in debates. It's a great way to learn the faith. But the problem is this. If the debate that you're engaged in serves to divide the body of Christ rather to unite it, then we've got to avoid that. We must stop. Let's continue with the example of eschatology. If there's a group in the church who holds to a postmillennial view, and this group debates another group who holds to an amillennial view, that's fine, until they start harboring hatred toward each other, until that debate hinders fellowship with one another. At that point, we must stop the debate. There's many smaller issues in theology that we are welcome to disagree about, so long as they don't divide us. But there's some issues that we can't disagree on, some issues that we can't have divide us. For instance, the nature of Christ. Is he the Son of God, or is he a created being? That issue needs to be held central by the church. Paul writes against individuals who would cause those sorts of quarrels in the church. We, in our spots, 2,000 years after the New Testament was written, in that 2,000 years, the church has endured by God's preservation. He has raised up men along the way to draw up creeds, and these creeds broadly set the boundaries of orthodoxy. You must stay within what the creeds say to be considered orthodox. If anyone arises within your church or outside the church teaching contrary to the creeds or the Bible, warn this individual. If they don't repent, have nothing to do with them. Why? Because they'll kill you. Even more defined than the creeds are the confessions. These things set out in more detail what a particular church or denomination believes and how they practice. Confessional boundaries seem to be about as specific as we can go for division. If someone calls into question biblical teaching spat out in the confession to which we ascribe, it may be good to warn this individual and converse with them about the particular belief. And if after warning they persist further in it, warn again, and then avoid. We can think of things here like the atonement of original sin, belief in hell, the membership of unbelievers in churches, or the doctrine of God and the Trinity. On these things, we may not tolerate disagreement because they stand outside the bounds of orthodoxy. So now, having spent plenty of time there, let's move on to point number two, and that is this. Paul encourages believers to pursue good works. All through the letter of Titus, Paul is concerned with the people of God engaging in good works. And this is contrasted with the false teachers who do no good works. In chapter 1, verse 8, elders are to be characterized by good works. They're called to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, and then the list goes on from there. This is contrasted with those who profess to know God, but deny him by their works, in chapter 1, verse 15. It says they are unfit for any good work. Chapter 2, verse 7 calls us to be a model of good works, so that if someone would oppose us and accuse us, they have nothing evil to say about us, because our works testify. That our works vindicate us. And then chapter 3 is full of commands to good works, like verse 8 that we read earlier. So how do we see good works in verses 9 through 15? Well, I think it's there in verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 serve as the conclusion, a personal conclusion to the letter, which is a standard feature in letters of this time. But Paul doesn't let this standard letter feature pass by without making a point through it. This personal ending is also a means that Paul uses to encourage the people of God onto good works. Artemas and Tychicus are going from Paul to the church at Crete. Zenas and Apollos are encouraged to come to Paul to meet his needs. And as they come, they are instructed to be sent well supplied. This means that these four individuals are going to do good works. And the church, the people of God, then have the responsibility to meet their needs as they're sent. Verse 14 serves to summarize this point. He says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. These four individuals were devoted to good works, which is meeting Paul's need and meeting the church's need. The church is then supposed to meet their needs as they meet other needs. Paul's writing against false teachers who are known by their bad fruit. He doesn't want believers to follow after them because in their false teaching, their evil ways. So he encourages the people of God to get busy producing fruit. Do that which accords with godliness, not wickedness. I think we can draw the application from this point really easily. Grace Baptist Church in New York was in need. Chris Ortiz met that need, and now himself is in need. David Kagaruki is going to meet that need, so let's meet David's needs. And praise the Lord, this is being done in our congregation. Bread of Life Baptist Church, also in New York, was in need. Logan went to meet that need, but he himself had needs. So Cliff went to meet that need. So we as a church, let's meet Cliff's needs. Coral Hill Baptist Church and the people of Glasgow, Kentucky are in need. Riley is going to meet their need. So let's meet his. We have brothers and sisters in our congregation who are in need. Let's meet their needs. Paul was writing to Titus, whom he called his true child in the faith. He's writing concerning the church, that those made of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Our concern for one another is not simply that we come to the same place every week to worship. Our concern for one another is that we are actually family. Not family that runs through our veins, but family that has been established on the blood of Christ, which is shed for us. And we are covenantally bound to one another. He has united a people to himself, and he calls this people family, his family, which is our family. Paul's writing here, encouraging his brothers to come to him. And he wants his brothers and sisters to go on, to continue in good works, to be fruitful. Let's have that concern for one another. Let the love which Paul had for these believers be a model for us of how we are to love our brothers and our sisters. So you can ask yourself this morning, do you long to see these people and to meet their needs? All of them? But now I want to pursue a different question. Why does Paul focus on good works? Paul is writing this letter to combat heresies, to combat false teaching. So why does he focus so much the letter on good works? If I myself were to write a letter against false teachers, I probably would have written a doctrinal treaty and then sent with it a copy of Herman Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics so that they could get the theological issues straight, right, and iron it out. But that's not what Paul does. And I think there's probably two reasons for that. And one, that he's wiser than I am. And two, that I'm not as wise as he is. So it seems that this is what Paul knew, which is point three of our sermon. The grace of God has changed us. Here's how it seems to work. So Paul is telling these people to avoid false teachers. False teachers are not believers. They don't have faith in Christ, and they are not born again. They can't do good works which accord with godliness because they're not godly. They have not been reborn to life, but are instead dead. Their teaching is evil, and their works are evil because their hearts are evil. Conversely, the believer is saved. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Let me read that for you. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, for the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life." It's God's grace which has saved us, not our works, but rather as a display of God's mercy. So then he goes on in verse 8. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and faithful, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in Christ may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So we are to devote ourselves to good works because God has saved us. This has been seen elsewhere. Chapter 2, verse 11, he talked about the grace of God which appeared bringing salvation. This grace then trains us to renounce ungodliness and to put on good works, which is seen in chapter 2, verse 14. Good works don't save us, but are evidence of the grace which is already at work within us. Grace is at the heart of this letter. It's what fills Paul's heart, and it's what fills our hearts now. It's what fills the heart of every believer and what was lacking from the false teachers in Crete. Every letter that Paul wrote, which we have recorded in the Bible, starts with an introduction of grace. He says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior." This isn't simply a formality. Our standing before the Father is one on grace. It's the free gift which he's freely given us, applied through his Son, Jesus Christ. Were it not for the grace of God toward us, any word from him to us would be a word of judgment, far too great for us to bear. So not only did this letter from Paul begin with grace, but it also ends with grace. Verse 15 concludes with, "Grace be with you all." How is it that Paul can write this letter expecting the people to resist false teachers? God's grace. How is it that Paul can write this letter expecting the people to pursue good works and not evil works, which once characterized them? It's God's grace. This letter is a grace sandwich, right? It opens with grace, it ends with grace, and it is saturated the whole way through with grace, which, if you're paying attention, is the answer to the question at the start of the sermon. So if the grace of God has been at work in your life, if he saved you, then you will respond in faith, leading to good works. There's no way around this fact. If someone produces divisions and quarrels, seeking to divide the unity which Christ himself has made, then that person displays that the grace of God has not been at work in them. And so they're self-condemned. We are to avoid them, that they might not divide the body of Christ further. Dividing the body is a serious matter. So the penalty for the individual dividing is also severe. He says, have nothing to do with them. Rather, pursue good works, because the grace of God has saved you and is still at work in you. Let me close with a sad but real scenario. My home church growing up was slowly being divided into two groups. One wanted to see the church and its members live lives guided toward the Bible and its teaching. And there was another group in the church who wanted to keep doing what has always been done. They liked the tradition. The rift that was caused in the church was caused by a lack of solid teaching. The church as a whole did not know sound doctrine because there was no pastor there proclaiming it. There were a few members in the church who did, on their own study, by God's grace. This problem was years in the making, and by the time the rift was noticed, it was only a matter of time before a split would happen. The split finally did happen at a church business meeting, and the stated reason for the split was that there was no Christmas tree put on the stage that year. Talk about a foolish controversy. That was the stated reason, and that argument really happened. But deeper than that, there were two groups, one who wanted to follow the Lord in his teaching and one who wanted to continue doing the traditions of men. These two then split. And I tell you this because I want to illustrate the point that there may be doctrinal reasons that we need to put off members, that we need to split. We may have to remove unsound and unfaithful members. But the hope that Paul was giving here is that long before a split is necessary, that we may see the dissensions and quarrels and controversies amongst ourselves and put them off and remove them so that split does not happen. So let me encourage you to examine yourself and then also examine the church and see if there are any things which could serve to divide us. And if there are, let's put them off so that they don't destroy the body of Christ. And this whole time, remember that the grace of God has changed you, so pursue good works and avoid false teachers. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning